Let us pray. Almighty God and everlasting Father, Lord, we give you thanks for the book of Jude. It gives us such strong warnings and gives us such loving words. Lord, as we study this book this morning, we pray for your Spirit upon the hearts and minds of all who are present. May the words that are spoken be perfected in their hearing. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, as many of you know, the men's retreat is this weekend. We're a strong female population here today, but a number of men as well. So it's a wonderful Sunday morning. I wanted to do something a little bit commensurate with what they're doing up there and studying. And so I talked to Pastor Mark, and he talked a little bit about kind of rehashing those first days of the church after Pentecost and Acts, and kind of try to, we know we're a church that wants to grow the kingdom of God. We want to spread his blessings far and wide. So we're settled in. Our new pastor's in place. He's leading us. It's a wonderful time. So now, where are we going from here? So as I look for a passage to kind of complement that, I didn't want to do exactly the same thing, but one to complement that, I found it in kind of a strange place. Many of you, I don't think, have done a deep study of the book of Jude. Maybe you have. Jude's not one of the more commonly preached on epistles. Not even one of the more well-known individuals. All we know of Jude is what's found really in verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Servant of Jesus Christ seems pretty straightforward. We expect someone writing an epistle about God to be a servant of Jesus Christ. If they're not a servant of Jesus Christ, we maybe should avoid that book, considering it as scripture at least. We do have a little bit of insight. It's well thought. Because he brings up James here as a brother, this is roughly written in 60 AD, we expect James to be someone well known. James was a common name, as was Jude. Jude is a short form of Judah, and also during the biblical times also referred to as Judas. So there can be some real confusion here if you're not careful. Now, Judas Iscariot, put him aside, he is already parted from this world by 60 AD. So when we look at James, the most notable James was that Christian leader in Jerusalem, the very brother of Jesus. And if you look back at Matthew 13:55, you don't have to turn with me, I'll read it for you. But Jesus is in his hometown, and the neighbors are talking about him, because here's what they say. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? So the best we can tell is that this Jude was the very brother of Jesus Christ himself. There was also another Jude who was an apostle. It's hard to make the connection that Judas, not Iscariot, is this person who wrote the apostle. And in verse 17, he kind of identifies himself as not one of the apostles. He identifies him outside, so we don't see him in that apostolic category. But can you imagine, just think about what his life must have been like, being the brother of Jesus. Can you imagine the parental expectations? Can you imagine the life he had learning from his brother? The questions his brother was asked would be mind-blowing. And learning and staying with him, even not being selected as a disciple, but just staying with his brother, the Lord and Savior of Israel, the Lord and Savior of his people. What an amazing role, what an amazing life he must have had, what he learned. It's most commonly thought, based on early church writers, that Jude was a missionary. He went around to new places, saw new things, met new people, talked about what Jesus Christ had done. Not a lot of grandeur, not a lot of pomp and circumstance. He wrote one book that looks like it's mostly based on a book that Peter wrote. You'll find a lot of this same text in 2 Peter. And so he's not in glory for himself, but you can see the passion he has for his brother. His Lord, what he calls here his master, because he is considered his servant. So as we move then to Jude verse 17, we see before this we have a lot of talk about what the world is like and how mean and vicious it is and how it can be very destructive. False teachers riddled this time period. I'm sure glad to say today there's no more false teachers. All right, so maybe we've got a few out there yet. In fact, it kind of amazes me as I study more and more of what first century life was like, how much it mirrors even the very things we see today, and how relevant Scripture is 2,000 years later, roughly, to what was going on then, to what's going on now. It always has an application. So in verse 17, Jude switches his tone a little bit, switches his focus, and he's talking to the people of God, the elect, as he has called them. And he wants to help them. He wants to give them guidance on how to live their lives. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus. Now, you immediately want to ask, he's identifying himself outside of the apostles. Well, what are these predictions, as the ESV puts it, of the apostles? Some commentators have thought, well, he must be really focusing on more of the apostles we all know and love, Paul and Peter. You know, what did they talk about? There is one interesting passage might be our Jude. It might be a different Jude, right? But in John 14, starting at verse 22, we read this. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world?" Could be the apostle Jude. Could be this Jude. They could be the same person. We don't know. But there's a Jude. Likely our Jude was present. He followed his brother. He was likely at least in the room with them. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." I could go on. It's a beautiful passage. I love it. But as we look through Jude and what we're about to see, we see at least a coloring of this passage. So we have Jesus in this context, the apostles who repeated what Jesus told them, and we have this theme about keeping the word, right? "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of our apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." 18 gives us a little more definition. "They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions." A couple things on verse 18. In the last time, and I think we talked a little bit about this last week from what I recall. In the last time, in most biblical contexts, refers to really anything after Pentecost. And so the way the apostles looked at the world is this last time, this last era, is Christ has come. He will come only once more. And in this last period between those two times, these are the sort of things that will characterize that time period, right? In the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. So many of the epistle writers of the New Testament warned against what the world wants to do to you and me, warned against what they want to happen to the church, warned against what they want to happen to the kingdom of God, and they want to cut it down. They want to oppose it. They want to fight it. They don't want to see its truth go forth. We must keep this in mind because it's kind of difficult. We're in a very free society. We can speak freely. I'm not worried about anyone coming in the back door, taking me off because I said something I shouldn't have. But the reality is, if you look over the course of history, the people outside seek to want to tear us down. Scoffers, and the church is criticized for this, and the church is criticized for that, and there's often divisions over very ungodly things, and church suffers the ravages of sin just like anything else. But the reality is, we must seek to be aware of this so that we can ward it off. We know that these scoffers are doing what? They're following their own ungodly passions. Now, if you doubt me, we'll go to verse 19. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Jude is telling us the difference between the two parts of this world. And there's really only two. There are those who have been blessed with the Holy Spirit and those who have not. And that's a difficult thing to really wrap your head around, but the reality is those who are of God's are those who have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is key in this, in our lives. And so, the people who are seeking to tear down the people of God are those who do not have the Spirit. But in verse 20, we get a little bit of a change. We've been given the warning. We've been told the world's a dangerous place. Be aware. Be cautious. Right? So in verse 20, we begin to start seeing about building yourself up. So how do we ward against this? How do we protect ourselves? How do we succeed as a church in the context of a world like this, one that seeks to tear us down? And one thing we have to remember, being saved is a wonderful thing. But it is the beginning of our journey and not the end. There is more that is asked of us. Oh, it's key. It's wonderful. It's amazing. But our journey with God begins at our salvation. We need to build on this. We need to have a Spirit-filled passion. So how do we do this? As we look at verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." See, what Jude's pointing out here is there is no prayer apart from the Holy Spirit. There are people who do something that looks like praying all over the planet. But unless it is done in the Spirit of God, it is merely meditation or muttered words. Now, Jude is wanting us to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Well, we'll talk a little more about building up that faith, but praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, prayer is something that's often, you know, we live in a very empirical world. We live in one we like to see and touch, feel, hear. Praying often seems like, you know, what are we really doing here? It's kind of, it's like I don't have control of my own life. Well, the reality is we don't always have control of our own life. Even apart from God, apart from spirituality, we realize that we can be driving down Wrightsboro Road and a car can hit us. And that wasn't in our control, but it sure affects your life. Praying in the Holy Spirit. It's such an amazing thing that prayer allows us to go directly to God. We don't deserve it. We must go in utter humility, understanding that the one we stand before, as we see in so many Old Testament passages, could strike us down. But that's what we're doing. We're going in front of the most powerful being in all time, eternity, history, memorial. He is the one who can affect all His holy will, and He does. His will is planned. It is solid. We do not pray to Him to change His mind. That's kind of mind-boggling in this day and age. And as you read a lot of scripture passages, and I was happy because we continued kind of, Gene did a recap of Judges as we enter Ruth in the, well, today it was the hybrid class. But we see it in the book of Judges. We have all these people who are trying to get God to be their servant. Oh God, can you just make this happen for me? Can you do this for me? Oh, please get the Moabites out of here, get the Philistines out of here, get these other people, you know, they're raiding us, they're stealing our stuff, it's bad case, can you do it for us? Right? And God loves to do things for His children. He loves His children, He wants to care and protect for them, but He is not our servant. He does not do our bidding. We do His. But the reality is, as we go to Him in prayer and recognize who He is, we recognize that His will is good. Romans reminds us of that. But we know His will is good, so we pray to Him. We are allowed and encouraged to offer all of our cares, whatever is going on, to God. He's someone we can always talk to about anything without fear. We can enter into His presence with confidence. Why? Because we enter via His Holy Spirit, bringing us there. As we grow, as we think about what a church does and what we do as church members, we must not forget our prayer and our prayer life and how powerful that is, because it brings our minds and our hearts in line with God's will. And it helps us to be better servants, to show His love to other people. Keeping the love of God. This phrase comes up in a number of instances, particularly in the epistles of John. There we learn that what keeping in the love of God really means. It means keeping His word, according to John. It means keeping the gospel fresh in our lives. And in other passages, John talks about it meaning keeping His commandments. And we quickly realize that, how do we show our love and gratitude for what God has done? Now, this is Heidelberg Catechism straight up. When God has seen us in our sin, pulled us out of it, saved us, we live lives of gratitude to Him. How do we know we're doing good things for God? Because His Word tells us what's good. I'll just read John, 1 John 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. You know, many today identify as Christians, but rarely associate with a congregation of God. Now, as we think about what this love of God means very practically, right, keeping yourselves in the love of God, and as this passage expounds out, we kind of get the impression, and I think Jude is not in any way too subtle about this, staying in the love of God is not a single solitary activity. It's not something you do on your own, which is why we establish communities of faith, which are called churches. It's why we stay in them, because it's sometimes tough to stay on track by yourself. All right, it's impossible to stay on track by yourself. The Christian life is riddled with times where we get off track. This community we call the church is supposed to be one where we keep each other protected. Protecting each other in the church means that we look at what's going on in the people's lives around us. Sometimes we can see pretty clearly what's going on with someone else, and it's harder to see it when it's yourself. And we can go to them and be ministers unto them. I point you to Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgressions, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're here to help each other. The epistles, the gospels, are not shy about this fact at all. It's why we have churches. God is an amazing God, and He gives us each other to support each other, to know each other, to live for each other, and to keep each other safe, focused on being good kingdom citizens, helping each other. Because God knows this is good for us. It's good for the witness of His church. Then as we move to verse 23. Jude recognizes this fact. He points it out, and he identifies there's a couple different scenarios we have to be careful of, and I'd like to tell you it's easy to sort between the three, but it's not. It's tough to know what is the right thing to do at the right time. And so there it says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. Now this is not intended to mean You are saving them in a, you know, like Jesus saves us. But when people are going down the wrong path, often those paths, as we've read in our confession of sin, lead to destruction of some level or another. We may realize it, we may not realize it. But that destruction is inevitable because that's where sin brings us. If we look at sin, it brings us to destruction every time. So when we look, save others by snatching the... I just need to go to verse 22. And have mercy on those who doubt. So the first scenario is those who are weak in faith. I don't know, you know, Jesus seems like a good guy. There's a lot of people we know like this. And going to them, particularly in this day and age with some hellfire and brimstone, is probably not the best approach. Because in this day and age, it's so easy to shut people out. We can disconnect. We can unfriend people on Facebook and things like that. We can cut ourselves off. But you know what? That doesn't do the kingdom any good. It doesn't do us any good. Right? So we have mercy on them. We don't lash out with them. We try to gently restore them. Verse 23, save others by snatching them out of the fire. As we look to see what the fruits of that activity, what those thoughts, what those ideas are bringing, some people are in worse shape than others. Jude here is actually pointing to a passage in Zechariah 3, verse 14. He's pointing out, I'll just read it. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, and the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this the brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua, standing before the angel, clothed with a filthy garments, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." The imagery here screams of what sin, it cloaks our lives. We want to get rid of it, in a sense. So this whole thing kind of mirrors that. So save others by snatching them out of the fire. When someone is kind of a burning ember, when you see that path headed to destruction quickly, you don't want to then be very gentle about it necessarily. You need to do as if you saw one of your own children headed towards open flame. And you would be aghast. And you would say, "I need to stop them." You would run over anything, plow over anything, and say, "You need to get out of the path to destruction." Because we love our children. And that sort of love should be found within God's congregations. To others, show mercy with fear. What most commentators say on this, and I found it somewhat fitting for what Jude is saying here, is we have a situation where someone is persisting in sin. It's a long, it's repetitive, they've been persistent in it, they're not getting out of it very fast. And so there's something to be careful of here because there's a bit of mercy. We realize we do not control someone else's sanctification. We do not rule over that and make them be good Christians, as we might term it. But that is the Spirit's work, and the Spirit's work works as the Word is applied to people. And so we, with mercy, wash them in the Word. We encourage them. We love them. But there's a danger in that. Because so often, as we are gently trying to restore someone, we can be sucked in. As we read from Galatians, that's something that can happen. You know, be careful not to fall into their transgressions. It can happen. But that's another reason we need a community of faith to surround us. Because as we perhaps get sucked into an ideology that is offensive, that is terrible, that is awful, we need others to help pull us out as well. And there you see kind of a circle of life, in a sense, of the church, how things work. We continue to try to reach out, to reach those outside the church, but they might be those ravenous wolves talked about, right? They might be people trying to tear us down. We might falter. We will falter. We might fall. But then there's others of us to help pick us back up, to love us, to care for us, to restore us. We need to be open to this, giving mercy to those who draw us back in. This lies the very love of God, restoring one another, keeping each other safe, keeping us in this circle of faith, showing us that God is good and His love endures. And that makes us the most effective ministers of His word that we can be. And this makes us strong, and it raises God to the glory that He is deserving of. Amen. Almighty God and everlasting Father, Lord, Your word is rich with good things. It is blessing to have it. Lord, we pray that as these words sink in, that it may affect change in our lives where it's needed, and that it strengthens us and builds us up. And Lord, as those who seek us to either do us harm, or Lord, that we seek to bring into You, that Your Spirit will go before us, conquering that area, so that we might be Your ministers and see fantastic results. Amen.